John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Jesus speaking, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Got the picture? Jesus is a true vine. His Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, the vine, that does not bear fruit, he, the vine dresser, takes that branch away. And every branch that bears fruit, he, the vine dresser, prunes it or cleans it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean or pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Before we look at the Word of God this morning, a couple of items. First of all, there has been in our plans a tentative trip to the Midwest, which was finalized this last week. And Pat and I will be out of town from tomorrow into next Saturday. And it will be a brief trip. And in conjunction with that, it is my judgment that this Wednesday there will not be a Bible study and service. So pass the word around, please, to others who were in Sunday school or whatever, that there will not be a service on Wednesday. Do pray for us. We are meeting with several people. Some of you know the name Jeff Paul. Some of you know the name Van Horn. We'll be meeting with them and spending time and discussing spiritual matters pretty extensively and seeing what the Lord is doing in that regard, in those relationships. Also in conjunction with that, I have a sermon here. Jim, would you come and pass these out, one to each person, and put the rest back on a back chair so other people can get them. And make sure you take one home for anyone who is not here. And I'm going to ask you to read that intensively and extensively this week. And that might be something for you to do to set aside on Wednesday, is to sit down and go through that extensively and intensively. Backwards and forwards, in and out of that sermon. It is a definitive sermon. It answers such significant questions that people have. It's one thing to say that if a person sins against God, they deserve punishment, and they will be punished eternally for it unless they are redeemed. But if they are redeemed, then they will not suffer what they deserve. That's one thing to say that. The second question is, what happens if a person who is redeemed subsequently sins against God? What happens to him? And this sermon addresses that very succinctly and should be extremely helpful to you and show you the reasons for it. I think the evidence is overwhelming. Will you pray with me, please? Father, I pray this morning that you would do your work as vine dresser and clean and prune everything that is needful, that much fruit will be born by your vine through the branches. I thank you that you have provided your Son to be the vine, the true vine. I thank you that all who will come to him and repent of sin and receive him is made a branch that bears his fruit. Thank you that through him we have life. Thank you that his life is shareable to us and through us. I thank you that you have put life in your Son and given him to us, and through being in him, his life is manifested in good fruit. I pray that you give us understanding this morning, open our eyes, and our ears, and our hearts, Lord, and apply it where it need be. In Jesus' name, amen. in fulfilling my responsibilities as pastor and preaching and teaching, one of the highest and most significant things that are necessary in my mind is to be satisfied that the topic that I am speaking on is a needful topic for us at the moment, at the time. And I spoke a couple Sundays on the relationship of the Father and the Son, and I did not exhaust the topic. But when it is time to go to another topic, I do so. And that's the most significant thing to me, is know and be confident that I'm on the topic that God would have us to be looking at. This morning I am going to bring to this morning's time and message the material of the last two Wednesdays. I'm going to be bringing it to this morning's sermon, and with the help of the Lord, extending it further. The reason I'm doing that is because I'm convinced in my heart that's what I need to do. I know you've heard the material, those that are here on Wednesdays. I know that those who have been here on Wednesdays will not be hurt by, but will be edified by hearing the material again, because it is true and it is helpful and is necessary. And those who were not here on Wednesdays will hear this for the first time, and you that are hearing it for the first time must understand that some of the steps that I take are with very long steps. But on Wednesdays, the steps were much closer. That the steps that I take this morning had much material in between the steps to demonstrate the truth of the matter, the scriptures that we looked at and things like that. So, you have to stay up and have a little trust that they're behind some of these things are material that is not being covered this morning that does, in fact, apply. And what we have been covering on Wednesday nights, is the issue of condemnation. Excuse me. The issue of condemnation. The issue of condemnation in light of the idea that floats around in the air in a lot of people's minds. The idea that if a person is under condemnation, it's because the devil is condemning them. The idea that if a Christian particularly sins and he's under condemnation, then that's the work of the devil. And that a person should resist the sense and the feeling of guilt and condemnation if they are a believer in Jesus, because they quote Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the logic of their logic of salvation is, I am in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, therefore there is no condemnation to me, therefore the condemnation that I feel and I sense and I'm aware of cannot be real, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And it all starts with the supposition that they're in Christ. And with that supposition, they will naturally conclude what they conclude. But the supposition is erroneous, because the condemnation that they're feeling cannot be produced by the devil. And what they do is they say, this condemnation cannot be real, it must be coming from the devil, so I reject the condemnation. It's coming from the devil. Now, so people similarly do something else regard to healing. They say, God heals. If you believe God, God will heal. Healing's in the atonement. So, even though I still have the same pain and the same aches and the same sickness and the same cancer, and I'm still dying just as fast, I am healed. And these symptoms are about a lie of the devil. And my sickness that I still have is just the devil lying to me, because God says I'm healed. So, even though they can see the sores running and everything is the same, they claim to be healed even though all these symptoms are there, because they say that's just the work of the devil. They say this is just symptoms that are brought on by the devil, or he's just lying to me that I'm not healed, but God says I'm healed. Well, that is a terrible way to distort words, because the word healing no longer has any meaning. The word condemnation no longer has any meaning to it. It's a distortion. It is an attempt to try to be faithful to the word but it is a distortion of the word. Now, excuse me. I laid out on Wednesday nights these facts. It is the Holy Spirit that is sent into the world to convict the world of sin. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction upon sinners for their sin, that they may see their sin and see their need of forgiveness of sin and see their condemnation, so that they may see their need for pardon from condemnation and redemption from the penalty of sin. That is the work of the Holy Spirit sent into the world, and it is His work to convict the world of sin. And nowhere can you conceive of or find in the Scripture that the devil helps the work of God and helps the work of the Holy Spirit. The devil is not sent into the world to help the Holy Spirit do His job, and the devil is not in harmony with the work of the Holy Spirit. The devil is opposed to the Holy Spirit. The devil is contrary to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit casts out the devil. They do not work together. So where there is condemnation sensed by a person, it would be the work of the Holy Spirit making them aware of that, not the work of the devil lying about that. Secondly, it is the work of the law of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law of God brought to a person's mind and consciousness and made aware of its spirituality and of its demands will bring a guilty person under a sense of guilt and condemnation, because that's the way we are made. When we become aware of God's law, we will condemn ourselves if we have transgressed it. Now, the Scripture says that the law is holy, just, and good. The last time I thought about the devil, he is neither holy, nor just, nor good. So, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is holy, just, and good, which is why it points out an unholy and an unjust, an ungood soul, ungood heart, and that is not the work of the devil, to point out these attributes in a sinner and bring them under condemnation. That's the work of the law by the Holy Spirit. So where there is condemnation, that is through the work of the law, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it is not the work of the devil. Thirdly, our own innate nature brings condemnation upon us. Romans 2:1 says that you, man, when you point to other people and judge them for what they're doing, if you do the very same thing, you'll judge and condemn yourself. So if you ever point out to somebody and say they shouldn't have lied, the next time you tell a lie, your own conscience will condemn you because you did something that you already said is wrong. So without the Holy Spirit, without the knowledge of the law of God, if in your own judgment you judge a person for doing wrong and then you do the same thing, you'll find yourself condemning yourself because God made us with a conscience that will do that very thing. Now that's not the work of the devil. That's the work of the way that God has made us, and God made us not as wicked beings, and not God did not make us as devils, but He made us as good beings, capable of discerning right and wrong. And when we discern right and wrong and then do the wrong, we condemn ourselves. When a person is sensing condemnation and guilt, it is because the Holy Spirit or the law or their own nature and conscience is doing what God created it or intended those things to do, and not the work of the devil. Jesus said that the light came into the world, and this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. When men have opportunity to hear light, and they reject the light that comes into the world, this is the condemnation that they will sense. They will condemn themselves, their conscience will condemn them, because they know that they have heard light and rejected light. And so the condemnation comes when people reject the truth that comes to them. Scriptures talk about unbelief. There's condemnation for unbelief, not willing to believe the light that comes. Now, all of this is in conjunction with a faculty that God has made within us called the conscience. God has made within us this faculty, this power called the conscience. And the Holy Spirit, the law of God, our own personal judgment, the knowledge of receiving the light and rejecting the light, our conscience is involved in all those things, pronouncing rightness or wrongness, praiseworthiness or blameworthiness, guilt or innocence. Conscience is involved in all that. That's the work of the conscience. That's not the work of the devil. Somebody might say, well, the devil lies. And he comes to a Christian and says, you're under condemnation, when the Christian is not under condemnation. The devil does not come and say that lie to a Christian. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit and the law of God and the conscience and the whole thing. The devil does not come to where the work of righteousness is being done and participate in it and say the same thing that the work of the Holy Spirit would be saying, even as a lie. The devil does have a lie about condemnation. He came to Eve and said, if you sin, you won't be condemned. When the devil lies about condemnation, it's to people who are sinning, and he tells them, don't worry about it. You shall not surely die. Don't worry that you're going to go ahead and sin. God, you shall not surely die. The lie of the devil regarding condemnation is to lie to people who do sin to tell them that they're not in danger for sinning. That's the lie of the devil regarding condemnation. The evidence is that if a person is under condemnation in the sense of guilt, it is because they are guilty and that the Holy Spirit, the law of God, their own conscience are all working together to make them aware of that they may flee from the wrath to come. And to say that it's the devil that's bringing you condemnation is to say that the devil is doing the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, when you call the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil, when you see the God doing something, and you say that the devil's doing that, that's very close to blasphemy and an unpardonable sin. So to accept the idea that the devil is working to bring people under condemnation, which is the work of the Spirit and the law of God, is very close to saying that the work of the devil is the work of the Holy Spirit, or that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of the devil. Must make an important distinction. When a person is guilty and feeling condemned, it's because their conscience condemns them. And they have a real need for forgiveness. They do not have a false condemnation that they need not worry about. They have a real need for forgiveness and cleansing of their consciences through the blood of Christ. God Himself is the condemner of sin. Not the devil. God Himself sent a prophet, Nathan, to David and said, you're the man. God Himself put the finger upon sin and brought David to an awareness of his guilt. And David, in awareness of his guilt, fell before God and pleaded with God and was broken before God, was contrite before God because he saw himself fingered by God for his guilt. That's not the work of the devil. That's the work of God to finger guilt and point out guilt and warn people. It was God Himself that destroyed sin by the flood. It's God Himself that judged Sodom and Gomorrah. It's God Himself that has appointed His Son to be the judge of the whole world at the day of judgment. It is God Himself who will bring a judgment upon sin and execute the condemnation that sinners deserve. That is not the work of the devil. Where there is condemnation and guilt, the person needs to direct themselves, to examine themselves and see what the cause is of that guilt and condemnation and not be saying, well, that's just the work of the devil, and ignore it. To say that's the work of the devil and to ignore it makes it impossible to know who is really forgiven. Who is really forgiven? If you can be condemned before you're forgiven, and after you've been forgiven, you're still feeling condemned, how do you know if there's forgiveness? You can't. You can't really know if you're forgiven because there's no peace in the heart. The condemnation is still there. You can't have no sense of being reconciled with God. And under that kind of delusion, you're going to be seeking to be reconciled to God every day. Or you're going to ignore any need for reconciliation and go on under condemnation, telling yourself, it's okay, you're still saved. But But nobody can really know who is forgiven if the forgiven can still be under condemnation. It ruins the soul. It deceives oneself into thinking that they have a true state of heart that God does not condemn. It calls in the deadness of the heart that acts that way and throws off condemnation. It produces a dullness of the heart. It causes people to misread and misunderstand what real peace with God is. If you have real peace with God through the blood of Christ and you're still feeling condemned and you define that as peace with God, you have no concept of what peace with God really is, because it does not include condemnation. It really is true. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that includes the fact that therefore, being justified by faith, we do have peace with God. And peace with God does not include condemnation under the law, for we are no longer under law, but under grace, and the sin no longer has dominion over us, for we are no longer under law, but under grace. And therefore, since we are under law, not under grace, and sin no more has dominion over us, then condemnation no longer has dominion over us, because there's no reason that causes condemnation when you're under grace. Now, the devil does not work in harmony with the spirit, the law, the conscience, but he does promote a no-condemnation theology. And as I said, it is to tell people that even though they do sin, don't worry about it. You're not condemned. You won't go to hell because of your sin. And that's the devil's theology. That's the devil's lie about condemnation, that if you sin, you're still not in danger. Even though you have a guilty conscience, you still have peace with God. That's the devil's lie about condemnation. What's the difference between that and real peace with God? Because you say the devil tells people that they don't have condemnation. He only tells people who are really guilty. He only tells people who are really in sin and under bondage to sin and really condemned. Those are the ones he lies to and tells them, don't worry about it, you're not really condemned. When you attribute condemnation to the devil, you cannot come to repentance. When you attribute condemnation to the work of the devil, you cannot come to repentance, because you will view your problem as the devil and your answer to get rid of the devil's influence, not the cause of the condemnation. So you will look for ways, promises of God, prayers, etc., to get the devil off your back and stop condemning you and speaking condemnation into you, and you will ignore the cause of condemnation, which is sin against God that has not been reconciled, forgiven, and cleansed. So you look in the wrong way and you look in the wrong direction for the answer. You will look in the wrong direction for the answer, and thus you will not repent of the sin by which you are condemned, but you will seek to get victory over the devil to get away free of condemnation when you believe that lie. But that will not bring the answer. But that answer can take you right to hell, because that answer is something that you can seek for all your life and never get it, because that answer is not in existence. You cannot get rid of condemnation by getting victory over the devil. You get relief from condemnation through cleansing from the blood of Christ and victory over sin. And that we can have now. We don't have to get rid of the devil to have victory over sin and a cleansed conscience and true peace with God and be free of condemnation, because we're in Christ Jesus. That can be obtained. But trying to get the devil off your back and trying to find ways to get the devil off your back to get rid of the condemnation will be a lifelong drudgery, and it will not be successful, and you'll go into the eternity with it, your condemnation. If it is true that condemnation is produced by the devil, then a person has a very miserable idea of grace. They must conclude that the grace of God is not sufficient to overcome all the reasons for condemnation and the devil himself. That living under grace is still living under a sense of condemnation, and the grace of God cannot overcome that. If you attribute condemnation to the devil, then you have such a low view of grace and the work of God. An impotent God a worthless grace, a good-for-nothing gospel. Because it promises eternal life, but can't free you from condemnation and the sense of guilt. Worthless gospel. The devil's lie is, you shall not surely die if you sin. Don't worry, be happy. That's the devil's lie to sinners. Don't worry, be happy. Just don't worry, be happy. Just, you know, if you sin, just confess it and move on. This is an extension of the idea that the devil brings condemnation upon saints. This is somewhat related to it. The idea that if you're a saint and you sin and you feel guilty, just confess it and go on. Don't worry, be happy. Just confess it and go on. Now, by the way, let me make one more comment regarding the first idea. I believe that the reason people believe that the devil brings condemnation upon saints is because that's what explains their experience. Just as people believe Romans chapter 7 is a description of Paul's high spiritual life, the reason they believe that is because they've experienced and are experiencing the same thing. They believe that they are a Christian, therefore, it must be true. This is the Christian experience. In like manner, a person says to themselves, I am a Christian. I do live under condemnation. Therefore, it must be the devil that is condemning me, because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But I believe people, in the having the experience of living under condemnation and believing that they are in Christ, have to explain their experience by formulating the idea that this condemnation and guilt that I'm feeling must be coming from the devil. It can't be really me. What they are extremely hesitant to acknowledge to themselves and face is, if I'm feeling condemned and sense condemnation and guilt, it's because I have unresolved sin in my life. But that could be very painful to face. To believe that the devil brings the condemnation is a very comforting idea to those people whose experience is living under condemnation and believing they're a Christian. It is very helpful and comforting to a person whose experience is living under condemnation and wanting to believe that they are a Christian. And to hold on to that with tenacity, the stronger one holds on to that, in my view, is the stronger evidence that this is a necessary thing to believe for their comfort. But it is not true. And I've shown you the evidences again this morning. Why? Condemnation is not a work of the devil. The work of the devil is to tell people they're not condemned when they are, not the other way around. That they will not be condemned if they sin. That's the work of the devil. The false prophets of Israel came along and said, peace, peace, peace. And God said through Jeremiah, those who say peace, peace when there is no peace are false prophets. The work of the devil come along and say, peace, you've got peace. Even though you're in sin, you've got peace. Peace, peace. There is no peace, God says. That's the work of the false prophet. That's the work of the devil, to say, peace. You've got peace. Living in sin, that's okay. You'll die. You'll all be gone. But you've got peace now. Peace, peace. But there is no peace. That's the work of the false prophet. And that work can become successful when a person is willing to believe that they are a child of God. They are a branch in the vine. They are abiding in Christ, and Christ is abiding in them, which is a necessary thing to have eternal life. That the idea that they are abiding in Christ and drawing life from Him, and He's abiding in them and producing fruit in them, and they're still under condemnation. So the only comfort that they can put together is this condemnation must come from someplace else than my own personal guilt. Now this comes into conjunction with, if you sin, just confess it and go on. A person who's living under condemnation and telling themselves they're still a Christian, if they sin, they just say, well, I just confess it and go on. Just confess it, repent of it, and go on. Well, the pieces are there, but they're not put together in the right picture. Pieces of the puzzle are there because if any man sins, he must confess his sin. If any man sins, any believer sins, he must repent of his sin. He must do those things. But he also must have the renewed forgiveness of God conveyed to him that his confession and repentance has been accepted by God and that God has extended his mercy to him afresh. Now, if a person has confessed their sin, repented of their sin, and became a Christian, and God has never communicated to them, has never conveyed to them, has never affirmed to their heart that their faith and repentance has been received and he has pardoned them, if they have no witness of the Spirit that God is their Father, if they have no confirmation to their heart that they are now free from condemnation and God has conveyed that by His Spirit, if there's nothing conveyed to them, then the belief that they are forgiven is nothing but presumption. Catherine Booth said, I never tell anybody they're saved. That's the work of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God has never said they're saved, my word shouldn't be dependent on. And thus it is true. Nobody should go to another person and say, well, you're saved because you confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart and God raised him from the dead, you're saved. No. Until the Spirit of God says, you're my son. Until the Spirit of God is going, oh, son. Until the Spirit of God is confirming by shedding his love abroad in their hearts that they're justified through faith, nobody should tell another person that they're saved. And if a person has confessed their sins and, quote, repented of their sin and God never speaks forgiveness to their heart, if God never brings himself and reveals his love to them and demonstrates that he's forgiven them and spoken peace to their hearts and shed his love abroad in their hearts, they have no evidence, no reason to believe that they are forgiven. But they can presume that they are because they've done the pieces of the puzzle. They have confessed, okay, I've sinned against God. Yes, I used to lust or used to steal, but I'm giving it up, and I'm going to walk as a Christian now, and therefore I'm a Christian. No, you're not a Christian until you and the vine exchanging life. And the vine is producing his fruit in you as a branch, and you're drawing all of your spiritual life from the vine. That's evidence that you've been united with Christ. That's evidence that you've been forgiven of God. Until that happens, you have no reason to really believe that you are born again and that you're accepted of God. Now, people who go through the steps but don't have the witness of the Spirit that they're the sons of God tell themselves that they're forgiven and go on and under condemnation and can't figure out why they're still under condemnation. And so they just tell themselves, well, that's just the devil trying to fool me and lie to me that I'm under condemnation still. But I know that I repented and confessed. And that's how it begins. That's how it begins. A faulty conversion and an assurance by people that they're saved because they did certain things. But I want you to know something. Our salvation, our regeneration, our eternal life is not within our control. We do not control getting eternal life. We cannot, by our confession and our repentance, get eternal life. By our confession and our repentance and contriteness before God and faith in Him, He will give us the eternal life, but we don't have it until He gives it to us. Now, with the presumption that, okay, I confess with my mouth, I believe in my heart that He raised me from the dead, and I'm confessing to people that He raised me from the dead, therefore I'm a Christian. With that presumption, without the evidence that God has given you His Spirit, you will assume that if you sin again, it's completely within your control to come back and be fully reconciled with God. And it's not. Eternal life is not within our control. We are absolutely dependent upon God to give us the promise of eternal life if we will repent, if we will believe, if we will confess. But we don't have it because we do those things. That only removes the obstacles so that He can grant them to us. But until He grants the eternal life to us, we don't have it. And God is doing some really wonderful things in this congregation. There are several people that God is dealing with on a real, real gut level, real heart level. He's drawing several people at this particular time in this congregation to a close examination of themselves. God is individually speaking to several people to closely examine themselves, and they've been brought to a willingness to examine themselves and be honest with themselves and be honest with God to get to the root of the matter, to obtain this eternal life that seems to elude them, that seems to be temporary, that seems to be sporadic, that's up and down. And God is drawing several people to closely examine themselves to get the real thing, to get the real vine and the real branch connected. And have the life that the Bible talks about, and to go beyond just ideas that they've had and such. And one of the significant things is to recognize that you cannot give yourself eternal life. You can only meet the conditions and rest upon God's promise to impart the eternal life to you, to make you a branch in the vine. Now, as a person believes that they are a Christian, or if they truly may be a Christian, and if they sin, what happens? Some people say the reality is Christians sin. I don't think that's the reality. The reality is that Christians may sin, and if the Christians do sin, that really does happen. But the reality, by definition, is not Christian sin. Let me repeat that in a different way. The reality is people sin. The reality is Christians are people, and they may sin. But there's another reality is, and that's the grace of God that keeps us from sin. And there is this gracious vine who will share His life with branches. And if they abide in Him and He abides in them, they do not sin, the Bible says. 1 John chapter 3, read it in depth. You abide in me and I abide in you, you will not sin. You cannot sin. He that is born of God cannot sin. If you abide in me and as the branch, and I abide in you, and this life is going back between us, you're going to bear fruit, not sin. So what happens if a person is a branch, and they are abiding in Christ, and they do sin? What happens? Well, let me tell you what happened before they did sin. The Bible tells us what happened before they did sin. They were tempted and drawn away with their own desires. That happens before you sin. There is something going on in a person before they do the sin, and that is they are tempted by certain desires within them, and they are drawn away by them, and they give themselves to fulfill them, and then that is sin. So something is going on inside a person before they sin. They don't just sin. But something is happening in the heart. The heart is being tempted by one of our natural desires, one of our previously indulged desires, but James chapter 1 clearly tells us, how does a man sin? When he is drawn away by his desires. And if he follows that desire and gratifies that desire, then it's sin, and sin brings forth death. How does a Christian sin? By turning from Christ to his desires to indulge them. It is not a true picture to say that this branch that's in the vine, and the vine's in the branch, and the branch is in the vine, sins under the influence of the vine. Can you imagine that? Christ the vine, a branch being in that vine, and the life being flowing from the vine into the branch, and under the influence of that vine, the person sins? Is it conceivable? Is it conceivable that the love that passes from Jesus into us by His Holy Spirit, and under that influence we sin? Now, what has to happen to somebody who is a branch in the true vine is that they turn aside to a desire to fulfill it and thus break themselves off from the influence of that vine. They deny the influence. They reject the influence. They will no longer believe the influence. They cut themselves free from the influence, and they must do so before they can sin. So if you say to somebody says to you, well, if I sin, I just confess and repent and go on, you haven't a clue what you're talking about.
I'll show you a picture of a person who sins, David. God said, thou art the man. He's sitting upon his throne and goes, yeah, I am. Sorry, Lord, I confess it. I'm just moving on. I repent. David properly conceived the real nature of his sin and what must have happened in his heart in order to follow after his lusts and desires. He had a proper understanding of what must have transpired in his heart, what he must have turned away from and what he must have turned to before he could have ever, ever sinned against God. Oh God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh God, come and cleanse me. Oh God, I'm dirty. I need your cleansing. Oh God, I've sinned against you. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Oh God, there's been a radical change in me and I need a radical change back. That is the reality if a person sins who has been in Christ. There's been a radical change of his heart, what he loves, what he trusts in, what an influence he's under, and he's not under the influence of Christ and sins, but he's come back under the influence by his choice of his desires in his flesh. How is he going to be reconciled to God? He must turn and reject the influence of his flesh, reject the influence of his self-interest. He must be contrite again and come back humbly before God and acknowledge that he, in fact, voluntarily turned away from the vine, which could have kept him from sin. He went back to the flesh pots. He went back to his own desires. And that's why he sinned. And oh God, please don't take your Spirit from me. Oh God, please come and cleanse me. I need cleansing. God, if you don't come and cleanse me, I'm going to remain in this filthy condition. If you don't come and cleanse my heart again. To the person who says, well, when I sin as a Christian, I just confess it and repent and go on, has the wrong idea of sin because he thinks sin is an action. Sin was the taking the money out of the till. Sin was that lie that was told. No, sir. Sin was the heart that craved after the money. Sin was the decision to follow after that craving. Sin was not just a lie told, but sin was the state of heart that was entered into and was willing to tell a lie rather than live by the truth. The person that just says, I'm just going to confess and repent and go on, is calling sin's actions, but is denying the heart that produced those actions. You can't just confess and repent and go on. You've got to actually see that the change of heart occurs and is brought to a true repentance to where what you did is loathsome to you and never to be repeated again. Not just that thing, but sin itself. To have the idea that, well, the reality is Christian sin, I ask you, how much sin? Person says, well, when I sin, I just confess it, repent, and go on. How much sin is okay? That it's just okay to confess it and go on. How much? 3 times a day? Once again, we're saying they're actions, right? But sin is in the heart, not the actions. But according to this kind of thinking, how much sin is okay before he's really in danger? How much sin is, how many times a day can a person just confess, repent, and go on until he really gets under danger? Once? Is once okay? No, that's too many. Well, how about once every other day? Is that okay? Yeah, that's not too much. Well, once a week, is that okay to go ahead and sin against God and just confess it and go on? Is that okay? Is that okay to sin just that little? How do you know that that little is okay? What's your measuring rod to know that sinning once a week is okay? Where do you get that information? What's the evidence that sinning once a week is okay? Maybe twice a week is okay. If once a week is okay, maybe twice. What standard do you have that prohibits twice a week from once a week? Maybe 3 times a week is okay. Maybe you're really weak and maybe you really have problems and every day you have a sin. And you sin and you just have to confess it, repent of it, and go on. And then tomorrow you have a repetition of sin. And you have to confess that and repent and go on. And go on to what? Another day of sin tomorrow? Where's your measurement that says that it's too much? At what point are you sure that it's too much and God will cut you off? At what point are you sure that it's too much and you should have real condemnation? What is your measurement that you crossed the line and that was one sin too many for this month? You have to answer that question. Where do you get the idea that there is some acceptable amount of degree of times of sin before you fall into the condemnation of the devil and are subject to the penalty of the law? Where do you get the idea that Christians are exempt when they sin? Show me. Show yourself. Where's the evidence? How much sin can a Christian sin without losing being a Christian and being saved and having the grace of God? But you can't show me because it's not there. The only standard of righteousness is absolute. No sin is permitted in the kingdom of God because in the vine there is no sin. In the vine is righteousness and holiness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the vine there's life eternal. In the vine there's purity of heart. If you abide in Him, you will not sin. Because you're abiding under the influence of holiness and righteousness and benevolence. You cannot sin. But I did sin. Sure you did if you turned away from the influence of Christ. If you turned away from the influence of the vine. If you turned away from the truth and revelation of Jesus. And you turned to fulfill and gratify a desire that you were having. Don't we have desires? Absolutely. Do you have to obey them? Absolutely not. You will have desires. That's what's called temptation. You will have desires. You'll have strong desires. You'll have many desires. You have many strong desires. That all that means is that you have many strong temptations. But you need not follow after them. You need not turn towards them. And you will not turn towards them if you'll continue to receive and believe and accept the influence of Christ the vine. How much sin can a Christian sin before he's condemned? How much sin can a Christian sin before he's condemned? Why? Because he's turned his back on Christ, and he's turned after the flesh, and he's living according to the flesh, and he stands exposed to the condemnation of the law, and if he should die before he gets reconciled back to God, he stands condemned, and he will be condemned. That's the fact of the matter. I wonder what a person has. What does a person have? What does a person have here? Who says, well, if I sin, I just confess it, repent, and go on. What does the person have here and here on both sides of that event? What does the person have here that if he sins, he no longer has? And if he confesses and repents and goes on, does he go on in the same thing that he had before and what he had when he was... Was there any change? The supposed Christian, did he lose anything? Did he lose anything when he sinned that he regrets and that he misses and that he needs and that he needs God to restore to him? Or if he's living this way and he says, well, I sinned, but I just repented and confessed and went on, and he ends and he has exactly what he had before and there's been no change. What did he have before that had no loss when he sinned? What in the world would you have if you didn't lose anything when you sinned? What kind of life and peace and righteousness do you have if you don't lose any of it when you sin, but you just go on the way you are? What kind of eternal life could a person have who just goes on the way that they were and there was no loss when they sinned? I tell you, that's indicative that if they've not lost anything when they sinned, they had nothing before. And if that's not true, then God just as much blesses a person who sins as a person who doesn't. And there's no difference. If that's true, God blesses unrighteousness when a person enters into it, just as he was before. If there's no change and no loss and no longing to have what one person had before, either God blesses unrighteousness as much as he blesses righteousness, or they never had life. It's as if to say that life, that a life lived in the vine, and it's life that's coming in and bearing much fruit, that if a person turns to fulfill the desires of their flesh, it's no different kind of life than a life that's lived in the vine. Can you imagine that? A life lived in Christ the vine is no different in quality than a life lived in the flesh? That there's no real difference? That if this person says, I mean, a Christian, that means you're in the vine and you're a branch in the vine and you're drawing your life from Him and He's bearing His fruit through you. And then you sin against God and you fall into unrighteousness and then there's just no seeming difference. And the person looks back and, well, I just confessed and repented and went on as though they didn't need to regain anything that they lost. There's no weeping over loss. Like David, Lord, don't take your spirit from me. Lord, cleanse me. Come and cleanse me with the hyssop and I shall be clean. Lord, I need cleansing. I need reconciliation with you. I need life again. I've lost my life. I need my life back. Your life in me. But when a person doesn't seem to miss anything when they sin and they just say, I'm just going to confess and go on, they're mistaken. Mistaken in a great and terrible sense. There's something mistaken in their thinking. Might as well take a small child and somebody comes along and kills him. His life is gone. The relationship is gone. And then the person just says, parent just says, well, you know, we'll just go on. Things will just be the same. Not at all. The only way things would be the same is if you could bring that child back from the dead. If a person is truly in Christ and he's in the vine and he's drawing his life from the vine and he's under grace and he's no longer under the law, and he's, because he's under grace, sin no longer has dominion over him, and he delights in the law of God and he follows after it as his light, and it's his pleasure to do the will of God just like it was the pleasure of the Son of God, and all of this life and peace and joy and happiness and the Holy Spirit and the love of God is shed abroad in his heart, and he sins against God and he what happens? That doesn't continue. The Holy Spirit is grieved. All the blessings and the favor of grace are pulled back from him. He falls back under the flesh and under the condemnation of the law and under the bondage of sin. Can that person just get up, shake himself, and say, I'll just go on? No. Not if he's been really free. He knows the difference between freedom and bondage. And he cannot be at peace until he gets that freedom back, that life back. The loss for the person who sins is not the loss of heaven. It's the loss of life. It's the loss of joy and loss of peace and loss of love and loss of the vine. It's the loss here and now. And to those who might be able to testify to an experience like this, has to be examined closely, because that's not the experience in the vine. It's not a vine experience. And the Spirit of God is directing several people to examine closely and honestly and seek after the true vine, where life really does have a momentous difference than life in the flesh. Does the devil have a lie about condemnation? Yes. He tells people if they sin, don't worry, they won't be condemned. Does the devil bring people under condemnation? No. The Spirit of God does, the law does, the conscience does. You must distinguish between the work of the Spirit, because if it's the work of the Spirit in awakening you to your guilt and condemnation, it is to bring you to life and forgiveness and reconciliation. And if you call it the work of the devil, you're pushing away the only influence that will bring you to reconciliation. You are destroying the very mechanism, the very influence that will set you free. You won't take responsibility for your own guilt and condemnation. And life in the vine is of such a quality compared to life in sin that no person could honestly be believed who said that they're walking along in the vine and they sinned and they just confess and go on uninterrupted from before. Inconceivable that you could go from life to death to life again and it would just be an uninterrupted passage. Inconceivable that you could be in the vine and by turning to the flesh and the desires of the flesh lose all the influence of the vine and all its keeping power from sin and not notice any real significant change. Not testify to any real, not see any real need to go back and have back what was lost. I see a person who has that notion needs to rearrange their thoughts radically. Not call any person a Christian and not call any themselves Christians who do not have the liberty of the gospel and the power of the vine keeping them from sin. Let's pray.